All right, let's open up our Bibles to Malachi chapter 3 as we continue our series on what is called theology proper. Eight sermons where we will explore eight different aspects of the nature and the character of God. Today, we're going to start in and primarily be focusing on the truths contained in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Here it says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." This is God's word. Let's pray. God, we're asking you to help us today to read your word, to understand your word, to believe your word, and to obey your word. We want to be changed by your spirit as we worship you in truth. And God, we want to know you more thoroughly and more deeply, especially as we walk through a world that is fraught with so many dangers and temptations. In Jesus' name, amen. Whether we are or not, ourselves, we all value consistency. In one way or another, in one form or another, we all like the idea of consistency. Even if you and I aren't consistent ourselves, we like it. That person in your life that you think of or refer to as your rock, right? Do you have one of those? Hopefully you do, right? And you know what? This could be your spouse. This could be your one of your parents or both of your parents. It could even be your children. Children sometimes will function as a rock for their parents. It could be a friend. The rock is the person who is consistent and always there and dependable and trustworthy. We value consistency. Employers are looking for employees who will consistently show up and consistently do their job and consistently work hard. And consistency will impress us when we see it. It can inspire us, and we are let down if people who should be consistent aren't. We value consistency, and I want us to take that concept with us as we look at the character of God, the nature of God, because he is perfectly consistent, but in a way different from us. You see, because our consistency oftentimes is what leads us to growing and to becoming and to improving, whereas the consistency of God does not lend itself to his becoming or improving because he is perfect. He is holy and righteous and good. He is consistently perfect, so there is no improvement. So when we think about the consistency of God, what we are really talking about is what theologians call the immutability of God. And so let me explain what that is. This will be what I want you to sort of take with you throughout the week and as you consider this doctrine. By immutability, we mean that God does not change. And specifically, we mean that God does not change in his being, in his character, in his will, or in his wisdom. He's consistent. He's the same. He does not change. Now we see this in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, right? Where the Lord says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." But he's telling them there's good news. There is salvation for you. But the reason there is salvation for you, the reason you are not going to be destroyed and perish, is because I don't change. I'm the same. Now, to give you a little bit of context here, Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, was written in the post-exilic period, which means that it happened at a time when Israel was experiencing something new in their history. Here's the short version. Israel, at some point in time, became divided into two kingdoms. There was a northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom called Judah. Now, it's all Israel, right? But the northern kingdom was called Israel, southern kingdom called Judah. Now, southern kingdom, that's where you have Jerusalem and the temple and all of that. So the northern kingdom, through ungodly leadership, they had split kings and all kinds of problems. The northern kingdom, with its ungodly leadership, eventually fell under the discipline of the Lord. In fact, God became so frustrated with their rebellion and their idolatry, he allowed the Assyrians to come in to destroy the northern kingdom and to take the Jews out of the northern kingdom and into captivity and to enslave them in a foreign land until they would cry out and repent. And then the southern kingdom, same thing happened, but with the Babylonians. Their ungodly leadership and their ungodly people led to the Lord bringing discipline through the Babylonians, who came in, destroyed Jerusalem, the temple, and took the Jews into captivity, foreign lands, and enslaved them. While they were there, they eventually began to cry out to the Lord, to repent, to humble themselves, and the Lord, through specific leaders, brought them back into the land and allowed them to resettle, to rebuild the temple, and to, in a sense, start again while they waited for the Messiah who was going to bring salvation. Malachi is written in that post-exilic period. They're post-exile. They were exiled into foreign lands. Now they're brought back. They're here. But the problem is, in Malachi, we can see that Israel has once again been leaning into corrupt leadership, specifically corrupt priests, like bad pastors. I know, we're all familiar, right? Bad leadership. But not just bad leadership, bad congregants. There is immorality and unfaithfulness and gossip and lying, and there's marital infidelity, and there's spousal abuse and mistreatment. There's a lot of sin happening. All the while, they're maintaining a proper orthodoxy, meaning they're saying the right things. They're believing the right things. Their theology is good, but their hearts are not in correspondence with the truths that they're holding to. And God is saying, listen, you've seen me do this before. I'm going to bring discipline upon you. I'm going to bring judgment if you do not repent. Now, in the midst of this promise that judgment is coming, he says, because I do not change, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. And what he's saying there is that, listen, those of you who are truly my children, those of you who truly believe in me, you will be safe. Because you believe, because you trust, and I know that you, though sinful, are still following my ways. In other words, there is an Israel within Israel that is remaining faithful to God. And he is saying, listen, when judgment comes, I'm going to deliver you. I'm not going to destroy you. You will not be perishing under my wrath. And the reason that there is salvation for you, the reason you have this salvation guarantee, is because I am consistent. I do not change. Because I do not change, because I am the same, it means that I am faithful to my promises that I have made to you, that I would forgive your sins, that I would heal you, that I would unite you, that I would always be your God, and you would always be my children. Because I don't change, I'm faithful. Because I'm faithful, I'm trustworthy. This is the doctrine of immutability. God does not change in his being, character, will, or wisdom. A.W. Pink stated it positively. A.W. Pink, he was a pastor in Chicago for a period of time. He a really good theologian, wrote a lot of popular books. You can find his stuff online or in bookstores even today. A.W. Pink said it this way about immutability. God is perpetually the same. He is subject to no change in his being, attributes, or determination. In his being, who he is, in his attributes, that is how he is, or his determinations, that is what he does or decrees. We'll come back to that. God does not change. There's a famous catechism called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Presbyterian children, who at least are catechized, are supposed to memorize that. Baptists used to memorize the Baptist Catechism. Now, it is a beautiful thing that everyone should memorize. I have not done that, but I do know one of them, right? It's one catechetical response that I know, and the only reason I know it is because it has been so helpful to me personally in meditating on who God is as it summarizes what the scripture says. It's question 7 in the Baptist Catechism, and the question is, what is God? And the answer is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, immutable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The Presbyterians said it before us. You see, this doctrine of immutability isn't just a Protestant doctrine. Protestants historically have agreed on this. They've articulated this. They've treasured this. Catholics too, Roman Catholics too, have embraced this doctrine historically. We're talking about the very nature of God. He is the same. He does not change. He does not change because he cannot change, because he is God. See, to change means to develop, to become. In fact, A.W. Tozer, not a part of our tradition, either Reformed or Baptist, he had this to say about this very doctrine. He said for a moral being to change, it would be necessary that the change be in one of three directions. One, he must go from better to worse, or two, from worse to better. Or three, granted that the moral quality remains stable, he must change within himself as from miniature to mature, or from one order of being to another. It should be clear that God can move in none of these directions. His perfections forever rule out any such possibility. God doesn't change because God cannot change because he is eternal. And change requires an experience of progression and time. God is not like us. We change. We change. We have to change. We are ruled by change for good or for better. God does not change in his being or character. Right? In his being or character, in his very nature, he is the same. Thomas Watson, he was a Puritan, he said about this doctrine, he said that the immutability of God means that there is never an eclipse to throw shade on his brightness. He is forever beautiful in holiness and in sovereignty and in justice and in mercy. He is always the same, the sun that is always shining bright. There is never an eclipse. There is no change. There is no variation. There is no shadow. But people change, right? We are so different. People change. And you know that, right? Because you see, if you've had kids or been around kids, you see they go from dumb to smarter, hopefully, right? Because kids are dumb. Naturally, they don't know anything. The one thing they're smart at is sin, right? They got to learn to be good. They don't have to learn to be bad. They know that stuff automatically. So you can see children becoming and changing and learning. And then what happens, right? We start off weak as human beings, and then we become strong as human beings. And then if we live long enough, we become weak again, don't we? There's change. All human beings change, for better and for worse, and we die. And God is not like us. And not only do people change, even Christians change, right? And I should say especially Christians change, because what we see happening in the life of a believer in Jesus Christ is that their hearts are transformed and their character is reformed, that they are sanctified, meaning that they are actually becoming more like the God who made them, more like the Savior who saved them, that we are becoming more like Jesus. So this process of sanctification is a real change and a becoming. It's a beautiful thing. But we've also seen the opposite. We've also seen godly, pious, zealous, knowledgeable, exemplary Christian men and women fail miserably, right? We've seen it. Some of us have done it. Where you see a person who is doing so well, only to do so poorly and to bring such harm upon either their reputation or their life. We've seen some people backslide into serious sins and persist in them for a time. Change is a part of life. Angels change. Jude 6, if you need a reference, there's a bunch of them though. Angels have changed. We know that God created angels to exist in holiness and servitude to himself, and yet a large number of these angels abandoned their proper abode, their habitation, and their calling. They rebelled with Lucifer against God. Everything changes but God, who doesn't. He is the same. He is not like us. He doesn't change in his being. He doesn't change in his character. He doesn't change in his will or his wisdom either. When we say will, the scripture uses this idea of will in two ways, right? There's the will of what people would call precept or duty, which means like they are the commands of God. It's his will of precept. Think Ten Commandments. What's God? I don't know what God's will is for my life. Yeah, you do. It's the Ten Commandments. Read those. Then you know, boom, there's God's will for your life. Don't be silly. You know exactly. Hey, you want to know what God wants you to do? He wants you to be nice and loving to your neighbors, right? He wants you to, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with him. Like, the Bible actually does tell us what the will of God is. It's not complicated. But the other way that the Bible uses this concept of will, talks about the will of God, is not his will of duty, but his will of decree, meaning that which he has planned, foreordained, or determined will come to pass. The most dramatic, beautiful, and ugly example all at the same time is the predetermined plan for the Son of God to be born, to fulfill all righteousness, to die on the cross by wicked men, to rise from the dead. Planned, decreed. This will of God does not change. What he plans, he perfects, right? He completes. He doesn't fail, and nobody can interfere. For example, in Isaiah chapter 46, you can just listen to verses 9 and 10. We read, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." Keep that in mind in light of all that we've been saying about God. "I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." God says, "I know what's going to happen before it happens. In fact, I determine the end from the very beginning." God exists outside of and above time. There are no surprises for him. There's no learning for him. God doesn't change. His counsel stands. His plan stands. Now, if you begin to think about this idea of the immutability of God, the unchangeable nature of God, and we know, like, well, he doesn't change in his being, in his character, in his will, or his wisdom. If God cannot change, it means that God cannot change his mind. And if you begin to roll with that line of thinking and you've been reading your Bibles, you should naturally ask the question, if God can't change his mind, then why does the Bible say that God changes his mind? Because the Bible sort of says that, doesn't it? There's a few places where it says that. God changed his mind. Some translations will say God relented or even God repented. So what do we do with that, right? For example, in Genesis 6:6, remember Genesis 6:6? God sees the wickedness of man on the face of the earth, and he essentially says, yeah, it's kind of a bummer. I really wish I didn't make these guys. It's not exactly what he says, but, I mean, just listen to it, because you'll get the sense of what's happening here and where people run with it, right? So Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." You guys know that verse. We've referenced that verse a number of times here. "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." God regretted? That's a change, right? Sounds like a change. People read that and they go, okay, there's God changing. Or we can go to Exodus 32. I know some of you know Exodus 32. You may not know Exodus 32, but you know what happens in Exodus 32, because in Exodus 32, that's when Israel, led by Aaron, have the great idea of carving a statue of God in the form of a cow made out of gold, and they bow down to it and they worship it. They worship a false god while Moses is up on the mountain communing with God, receiving the law from God, being told about this covenant that's being ratified between Israel and the Lord who just delivered them from Egypt, and they're worshiping a cow. And so God sees it, Moses sees it, and God sees it, and God says, I am going to kill everybody for their sin and their abominations. I'm going to wipe everybody out. And Moses essentially says, hey, God, listen, if you kill everyone and let your wrath show in that way, people won't see your mercy, and so would you not do that? And then in Exodus chapter 32, verse 14, it says, "The Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing upon his people." He relented. Sounds like change. So if we're saying that God doesn't change, God cannot change because he's eternal, he doesn't experience time, he doesn't gain new information, and he doesn't change his mind, then what are we supposed to do with these passages? And these are just a few. There's lots of passages like this that speak about God in ways that seem to say that he changes. What do we do with this? Well, a couple of things. One, if we take a step back, we have to sort of try to understand the metaphors and the analogies that are used about God to help us to understand God. There's something called anthropomorphic language that the authors of Scripture commonly use, right? Anthropomorphic meaning that God is described as having human characteristics, not because he has them essentially in himself, but because it helps us to understand something about him. So the most obvious examples are God having eyes with which he can see and ears with which he can hear and hands with which he can work. God don't have eyes, ears, and hands. He is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, remember? So those pictures are given to us so that we can properly understand. To say that God repented or relented or changed his mind is to help us to understand that God does respond to people in space and in time, sometimes based upon the contingency of repentance. But most of this is simply showing us is that God actually has a perfection of love within him, a perfection of hatred within him that responds to sin and those that he has set his eyes upon. God cares. God loves. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. God doesn't change his mind. And when Scripture suggests that God changes his mind, it is either a conditional experience of what we might expect, or it is an expression of how God feels, to use another very human concept, how God feels about us or these specific situations. Let me make it real clear. Numbers 23:19. Just listen. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? See, there are passages in Scripture that make bold, simple statements about God, like this. And then there are passages of Scripture where there is creative language used in order to somehow communicate aspects about God that we might have a hard time grasping. This is very plain. God is not human. He is not like us. He is not man. That means he's not created. He is not temporal. He is not finite, limited. God is not man that he should lie, so he's not like you and me. We lie. I know, we're Christians, we don't lie. We do. Everybody lies. We need to repent whenever we lie. God is not like us, that we shouldn't lie. Nor is he a son of man, another way of saying human, that he should change his mind. Same thing. God doesn't lie. God doesn't change his mind. Why? Because he's God and he's not man. A change in mind is a change in perspective, understanding, knowledge, and will. And as God who is eternal it is impossible for God to experience change. James 1:17, right, another well-known passage. In James 1:17, we read this beautiful word, right? It's a blessing. For every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Listen, if God can change, it means that he can go from worse to better, in which case, well, he's not God. If he can go from worse to better, he is a being. He is a being, but he has a starting point. Or it means that he can go from better to worse, which is unfortunate for us. If God can change, then our only real hope and confidence is that somehow his change will just kind of work out for our good, because we don't have any guarantees. If God can change, simply put, we can't trust him because we don't know what he is going to do, what change will impact him, What persuasive influence or principle will move him in a different direction than what he has said in the past? The scripture is clear. It doesn't mean it's crystal clear. It doesn't mean it's perfectly clear at all times, but the scripture is clear. God does not change in his being, character, will, or wisdom. And what this should do, right, on one level, is as we begin to understand that, we should respond to this concept the way that all of the writers of scripture respond to this concept when it is revealed to them or taught to them. We should respond with awe, and we should be moved to wonder and worship. He is not like us. He is forever and forever the same and good and glorious and true. And therefore, he is trustworthy. But the other thing that the doctrine of divine immutability should be doing in us is that it should grant us as believers comfort and confidence. Now, I'm indebted to a Puritan named Thomas Watson, one of my favorite Puritans. He has a book called A Body of Divinity. It is his reflections on the Westminster Confession. But in that, A Body of Divinity, you can read that online for free, or you can buy the book. I recommend just getting the hardcover because it's worth it. Also get his Ten Commandments. Also get him on the Lord's Prayer. Anyways, Thomas Watson, his thoughts on immutability have had a big impact on the way that I think about the practical implications of this doctrine. In short, Watson says, when the believer embraces the truth of God's unchanging nature and character and will, when we embrace that God is immutable, we are comforted in our losses and in our sadnesses, and we are given confidence in our afflictions and even in all circumstances. Like, think about the losses that we face. You see, we face losses because we change. The world changes. People die. You will die. Life will slip away. The things that matter, the things that are important, we can lose everything in this life, everything in this world, we can lose it. There is no promise that from God or Jesus or the Spirit that you're going to have all of your worldly possessions for all of your life. You can. Many of you have lost everything in the past. And some of you may lose every worldly good in the future. But God does not change. And his gifts and his callings are irrevocable. God is the same and not subject to the kind of decay and disappointment that we experience in this world. This is why when we read in Psalm 73, verse 26, no, let's go up to 25. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Now, we know that that's not totally, completely true, right? Because sometimes you desire like a turkey sandwich. Sometimes you desire a spouse or children or just a new car, something good. It's not. He's not saying that I don't desire it. There's no desire that I have. He means comparatively. There is nothing on earth that I want compared to what I want in you. God, I want you. So the psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The devil or the world can strip me naked and take everything from me, but they can't take away God. He is mine now and forever, and I have him, and he has me, and we are secure. There is comfort and knowing that the most precious thing, this relationship that we have with God, is secure. So there is comfort there in our losses and in all of our sadnesses, right? Because we are betrayed, we are lied to, people will hurt you intentionally just to see you suffer from some vindictive principle in themselves because of some perceived wrong that they think you've committed against them, or some people are just nasty. And they want to commit evil against you. In all of our sadness, we have the comfort and the confidence in God's unchanging love. See, if God changes, his love can change. His love can become like your love, like my love, which gets a little shaky when you annoy me, right? If somebody really, really starts to bother you, your love for them gets shaky. It just does. I know, he's like, well, my love's, whatever. You're lying, totally lying. Nobody loves perfectly, so our love is temperamental. I'm not saying you're gonna abandon them and mistreat them, but certainly your love for them, you don't feel the affection or the warmth that you should have for them, or you will treat them differently. Giving them the silent treatment, like, well, I just don't wanna yell at them, I would never curse them. No, but you freeze them up by not talking to them. It's the same thing. God does not love like that. God loves us eternally. Jeremiah 31, listen. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Now, remember, almost every time any of the authors of Scripture speak about the immutability of God, they can't help but connect it to God's promises and or to their experiential benefit of his immutability. Listen to this. I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. I am secure in God's promises because God doesn't change. His love doesn't change. So in all of my losses and betrayal and pain in this life, God's love comforts me and gives me confidence. Here's confidence. Romans 8:28. You know that verse that we quote to people sometimes a little too early in the midst of affliction and sadness and they get annoyed? Maybe you've been there. Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him. That is a beautiful verse. It is a beautiful truth. We should all know it, memorize it. We should preach it to each other and preach it to ourselves at all times. That doesn't mean that it is always the exact right time to share that verse with somebody rather carelessly who just lost someone or something dear to them. Some people just aren't ready to hear a certain truth at a certain time. They need time to mourn and grieve and breathe before they are going to be really receptive to a truth. Nevertheless, this is a truth. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. This is the promise that says God will sovereignly orchestrate every single event in your life to work together for your good if you are a believer in Jesus. That's the promise. No matter how painful, dark, or evil, inconvenient the event is in your life, God will cause it to somehow work together for your good. How can God do that? How can God cause every single event in our life to work together for our good? It's because God is consistent. It's because he doesn't change. It's because he's not like you. And it's because in his consistency and sameness, he is righteous and holy and perfect. If you really want to find comfort from the unchanging God, you have to find that comfort in Christ, who, by the way, in Hebrews 13:8, we read, Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, he is immutable, right? He doesn't change. If you want to find comfort in the unchanging God, simply put, then you must be changed by God. See, the unchanging God, people think about if God is immutable, then what, is he inactive? Is he static? Is he chilling? Is he bored? Like, what does he do? He must not do it. He's immovable. He doesn't move. It's not the idea. To say that God is immutable doesn't mean that he isn't active. It means that he doesn't change in his being, wisdom, right, will, character, purposes. He is the same, but he is very active. Change is happening all over the world, all around him. He is involved in all of it. He doesn't change. And most beautifully, though he doesn't change, he works together for your change. He works to transform you. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6:9, we'll end with this. Here we read about the kind of change that the unchanging God, and only the unchanging God, can bring about in sinners. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9, we get this list of awkward sins. I say they're awkward sins because we're all guilty of at least one of them, I think. At least, right? If not multiples. Anytime the scripture's given a list of sins, look out, because you're in that list. You're in there, right? If you're like, well, I'm not that one. As soon as you feel good about not being one of them, that's the Holy Spirit setting you up to feel stupid. Because like you're going to be like, oh, I feel bad about that one. And wow, they're in the same list. So it's not like this one is somehow better than the other. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's just a partial list. It's not a complete list, everyone, just so you know. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, you used to be those things. It doesn't mean that you don't sin now. It means your identity was rooted in those things. Those things used to rule you, used to control you. But now you have been changed. You've been washed, sanctified, justified. You have been transferred from one kingdom into another. You've been caused to be born again by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. He has put a new heart within you, a new spirit within you, a new principle within you. He is sanctifying you to become more like Jesus. You've been changed. There's great confidence in that. God does not change, but the God who does not change, the God who is immutable, transforms the mutable to make us more like his Son. Who, though he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, in his human nature, he gave us the perfect picture of what humanity is. In him we find life, forgiveness, salvation, and in him we see what we're made to be. And only the unchanging God can bring that about in people like us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would continue to teach us as we consider these truths. Lord, protect us from pride and arrogance. Lord, we don't know everything. We can't know it all. There are mysteries here in these theological concepts, Lord. But help us to at least trust what you have said in your word, to stand firmly on those revealed truths that are clear in Scripture, Lord, to treasure them, but also to make them known. And we pray, God, that as we seek you together as your people, that as we worship in wonder and in awe, Lord, that you would be pleased to revive us and to refresh us and to cause us to grow spiritually. We pray, God, that you would be drawing more people to yourself, even as they are gathering with us and perhaps don't yet know Jesus and confess him as Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would work in them to bring about that change. In Jesus' name, amen.